this morning. I want to ask you a question before we launch into Colossians. And this is the audience participation portion of the service. So what is the most beautiful thing that you can think of? What's the most beautiful thing that you've seen? Anybody?
Family reunions. Yes.
All right. What else?
I've seen the Northern Lights in Canada, the green blue.
Oh, I've always wanted to see those. Never seen them. Somebody else. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen. I hesitate, but David, I see that hand.
The Yellowstone Mountain.
Yellowstone. Awesome. Anybody else?
Sunset.
Yeah. The sunrise most mornings, you know. We should wake up and be amazed that God's given us another day. Yeah. You know, I think that one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen was the Grand Canyon. And I think I mentioned that before. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon before? Incredible place. Did you guys happen to go at sunrise on any of the days that you were there? Didn't get up that early? I had to go on a business trip a decade or so ago out to Phoenix and tacked on a couple days at the end and drove up by myself to the Grand Canyon and managed somehow to get out there as the sun was coming up. And, you know, it's a big hole in the ground. And so you can sit on the edge of the Grand Canyon and just kind of dangle your legs over, you know, and hang out. And so I did that, and I watched the sun rise over the Grand Canyon, and it was the most amazing thing I think I've ever seen. Just the colors that played off of the canyon sides, and you know, reds and yellows and golds, and that was really when, that was before God called me into ministry, and I was just in business, and that was really when, I can remember the exact moment, sitting there, it was just cool, very cool, wind blowing, quiet, just, you know, me, and I can remember God just kind of affirming in my heart, you know, I was a believer then, but man, God seemed so real to me at that very moment through his creation, and it was still, to this day, one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my entire life. Just kind of took my breath away, just kind of leaves you speechless, that kind of thing. Man, there's a passage here in Colossians that we're going to look at for a few minutes that has that same effect on me. I think in the entirety of Scripture, I think that Christ is more gloriously displayed here in the glories of Christ in this one passage of Scripture than anywhere else in the Bible. And there are about 15, back up to verse 14, there are about 15 different aspects of Christ here. It's just like a diamond, you know, that's been masterfully cut and polished by a master jeweler, and every turn of it, you know, you see a different facet of the diamond. It catches a different angle of the light that's shining into it, and just blows your mind when you look at it. That's just, when I think about Christ as the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen, and the display of God's love on the cross, we would be hard pressed, if we're honest, come on, to really think of anything else that's more beautiful in the world than the Son of God. And He is gloriously displayed here in Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we are at a loss for words, Lord. And we think that we've been places, and we think that we've seen amazing, beautiful things, God. And Your creation is glorious, and it is beautiful, Father. But You are so much more beautiful. And Lord Jesus Christ, when we behold Your glory, when we consider this amazing grace that You have showered us with, so many of us in this room, God, who are Your children, but our mouths are shut and our hearts are open, Lord, and we can do nothing but just stand in amazement at the hope of the gospel fulfilled in Christ on the cross. So, Lord, as we behold Your Son, Father, this morning in this passage in Colossians, Lord, let us just be amazed. Oh God, let us leave this place this morning not thinking of this Jesus as baby Jesus lowly, meek, and mild, but as a triumphant, reigning, victorious Creator King that you are, who has come to save your people. It's in your holy name we pray. If you'll open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1. You know, this book was written by Paul, of course. This was one of the prison epistles. He wrote this from Rome in prison. It was written to Colossae, which was would be in modern-day Turkey today, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. If you know where Ephesus is, this was in the same area of the seven churches of Revelation, where this little town was, this village. And it was a church that Paul never visited, and it was probably begun during his third missionary journey. And so what you need to understand about Colossae is that it was a predominantly Gentile town, village, with a large Jewish population. And so that meant that there was a mix of Jewish legalism here in this church and a mix of pagan mysticism, you know, which everywhere Rome went, pagan mysticism went with it, and it ran rampant throughout the Mediterranean and Asia Minor, no exception here in Colossae. And so there were lots of things here that Paul was trying to correct in writing this letter to this church. Some of the beliefs that they had were, this was the very beginnings of Gnosticism. Anybody heard of Gnosticism before? It starts with a G. It's silent. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy. And it really teaches that there's some secret knowledge of Scripture one has to have to be enlightened or to be saved. And it has lots of different aspects to it. There are lots of different species of Gnosticism. But generally it taught that spirit matters were good and that material things were evil. In this church here in the church of the Colossians here, they also believed in Jewish legalism. They believed that, and Paul teaches against all this throughout the book and elsewhere, but they believed that you had to be circumcised to be saved, that you had to obey the ceremonial law and rituals and festivals and Sabbaths and things like that. They were wrestling with even Arianism. They're denying the humanity of Christ, because after all, if you believe that things that are material are evil and that things that are spiritual are good, how in the world can you have God becoming man and being both fully God and fully man if material matters are evil? So flesh and blood, bones, were considered to be evil. So the Arians believed that Christ did not have a true physical body, because after all, how could a good God dwell in and among a wicked, broken, evil, material body? So there were lots of things that Paul was writing against here in this letter. They had trouble dealing with the identity of Christ and with the truth that salvation came only through Christ. What they many of them were believing, and many of the errorists and the heretics at this time were teaching, was that Jesus was just an emanation of God, you know, just like creation, just something that emanated from God, just another created being. And any of you ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come to your doors? All right, we don't see them very often in the winter, but get ready, it's getting warm. They're going to start knocking on your doors on Saturdays. All right, so maybe we'll give you some little hints here on how to deal with them when they come to your door. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe the same thing. They deny this true dual nature of Christ, and they think that he was like a special created angel. And Paul is just saying, no, 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 no. And so what he does here is he just paints a portrait, just a masterful portrait here of Christ, and uses the most incredible, forceful language to drive home the truth that this is the Son of God, very man, who has come to redeem sinners from their sins. So, having said all that, let's just kind of look at it verse by verse. I want to show you a couple struggles, challenges that some people have with this passage of Scripture here, and then maybe we can just kind of bask in this morning. If you look in verse, this list really begins in verse 14. Back to 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this glorious laundry list here that Paul is giving us of these glories of Christ really begins in verse 14. And there's about 15 of them. You can count them as you go. But it begins right there in 14. And look, listen to 15. These are just amazing words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Does that sound familiar? If you want to flip over to Hebrews, you can see something similar to this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Beautiful, just poetic language describing Christ and the supremacy of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. How often do you just think, when you think about Jesus, listen, do you think, we went through Christmas just a couple months ago, right? We think about Jesus as the baby in Bethlehem, right? Or we think about Jesus as the dying, dead, all right, and then resurrected Son of God on the cross. But what do you think about Jesus right now? When you think about Jesus right now, I mean, is He real to you? Where is He right now? Where's Christ? Not a trick question. He ascended, right? To go to the Father. And this flesh and blood, just like me, flesh, blood, but God, divine God-man, ascended, literally, to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And what's He doing right now? Is He wringing His hands, hoping that we'll say yes to Him? Or hoping that the battle of good versus evil will somehow work out in His favor? No. Christ, the living, resurrected Son of God, sits at the right hand of the Father this very second, interceding for us. That blows my mind. That Jesus, right now, is praying for you. And He's praying for me. And He is our counselor. He is our advocate, 1 John tells us. And when Satan comes, especially against us as children of God, those of us in here who would say that we're born again, that we're saved, when Satan comes against us, when we stumble in sin, and Satan comes wagging his finger, and he says, God, you see David? Yeah, you know what David did. And Jesus, our advocate, says, no, you remember what I did. I paid for that sin 2,000 years ago. This Christ, we tend to only think of Him as either in the manger or on the cross. He is alive. Flesh and blood, even now sitting at the right hand of God. He is the image of the invisible God. That word image there means exact representation. Not a knockoff, alright? Not a bad bootleg DVD of the latest movie that's coming out that we can buy on every corner here in Baton Rouge. No, this is God. He is the exact icon, is the Greek word here. It's where we get our word, hello, icon. This is the exact image of the invisible God. Because is God visible to us? No, He's not. God the Father is what? Spirit. He's the Spirit. No man can see God and die. And I love, that's what I love about the Incarnation. Here is God, Spirit, invisible to us. And I love to think of God in the Incarnation as just like a mist. Right, like a fog. And out of this fog emerges Christ. Enrobed in flesh and plops down in a manger. Lowly among men. God made visible What kind of love is this? The invisible God comes to us, flesh and blood, as Christ, the firstborn of all creation. And here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, I told you we would get there. Here is where the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to you and they'll knock on your door. And they will say, hey, would you open your Bible to Colossians 1:15? And you'll go, okay. And they'll say, would you read for me? And they'll say, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation in the ESV. I think the NIV translates it much better. Over all creation is the better translation. Because they will come to you and they will say, in their Bibles even, the New World Translation says the same thing. They will say, he is the firstborn of all creation. They'll say, see, Jesus is a created being. Yeah. Prototokos is the word here in the Greek. And they'll say, would you turn back to Luke 2:7, maybe. I gotta flip it once if I remember where it goes. Yes, and she, I remember. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Firstborn son, they'll say, hey, that word's the same word there. And guess what? It is. But this context of the word being used here in Colossians 15, Jesus is not a created being. He is not a firstborn of all creation. He is the Creator. And this word can be used in a couple of different ways in Scripture. In Luke 2, it's literally meaning this is the first child born of Mary. All right, just like I was the first child born to my mother and father. My brother was born after me. Here in Colossians verse 1, he's the firstborn over all creation. Because this word can mean either birth order or primacy. All right, importance, rank in order of importance or quality. That's how the word's used here. So don't ever let it. I just wanted to throw this in here. Don't ever let a Jehovah's Witness come to you and take you to Colossians 1:15 and say, see, Jesus is created. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's not. Look at the next verse. It debunks that whole line of thinking. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Flip back to John chapter 1. I just want to do away with this whole notion that Jesus never existed before He was born. Bunk. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is Christ. All those was's that are in there are imperfect tense verbs. They mean always was. Always will be. Before the beginning, Jesus was. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and what? Forever. He is very God. He's not a created being. He is the Creator. That word firstborn there also is used elsewhere. You can take your Jehovah's Witness friend who comes to you and tries to say, see, Jesus, this firstborn word here, He's the first of creation, the first created being, and you can take them back to the story of Jacob and Esau. Alright, remember Esau sold his birthright to Jacob? And he was called the firstborn, Jacob was, but he was not the firstborn in order. You can also take them back in their very Bibles back to the story of Psalm 89 verse 27. And their Bibles read the same way. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That passage there in Psalm 89 27 is speaking of David. Whose dad was? Who? I heard somebody. Jesse? Alright, he had several sons, right? Was David the first son or the last son? This is the last son. But Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. God clearly here is not reversing the birth order of David. He's saying, I will make David superior to the other kings of the earth. That's what the word means as it's used here in Colossians. When it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, it means that He is superior to everything else in creation. You can show the Jehovah's Witnesses their own Bible, because in Psalm 89:27 it reads the exact same way, and then say, what now? Alright, what now? They love to insert some other words in the text that just aren't there in the Greek language. But you see your context of that, firstborn in verse 16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. What an amazing thought. My Bible begins verse 16, says, for by Him, for in Him, is an equally good translation. I want you to think about this. All the creative energy, all the creative impulse comes through Jesus Christ. For in Him, for by Him, all things were created. Every single thing. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, the angelic world. Alright? All the dictators in the world that have lost their mind, all the Saddam Husseins in the world, all the Stalins in the world, were created by God and foreordained by God before the foundation of the earth for Him. For what purpose? For His glory. All things, all political systems, all rulers, foreordained before the beginning of time. You know, until you've really tasted the bitterness of corruption and disease and suffering, you can't taste the sweetness and the goodness of God. I do believe that this is one of the reasons that God allows suffering in the world, until we've been to the bottom and we have suffered and we have lost. Only then can we truly understand how good God is. And the alternative that God offers us, the hope that He offers us to this broken, rotten world that we live in. All things were created through Him and for Him. This gives me great confidence. Whenever the wheels of my life tend to fly off, sometimes I think, God, what are You doing? Why are You allowing this to happen in my life? I go back to a verse like this. All things. All economies. Right? All job situations. All academic situations. All, you know, the permission of disease to enter the world. Even. Why? For Him. How in the world can a Stalin or a Hitler be for Jesus and for His use? It's for His glory. And His glory alone. Ponder that in your hearts for a little bit. Look at verse 17. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. What an incredible thought. I want you to think about that for a second. Are there any physics nuts in the room? Anybody in here majoring in physics? Anybody taking physics?
Paul.
Anybody? Paul?
Physics lab.
Physics lab, okay. Well, you know, it's amazing that in the 21st century in which we live, science cannot figure out how gravity works. There, you know, there's a, what is it called, the LIGO? The thing out in Hammond? It's a gravity wave detector out there somewhere. Millions of dollars have been spent trying to figure out what gravity is and how gravity works and other things like gravity waves. They can't figure it out. Einstein even proposed, you know, unified field theory. There was one equation that explained how all the fields and everything worked together and how everything was held in place, and he died not figuring it out. And everybody that's followed him has been trying to figure out a unified field theory. I figured it out. And I'm not nearly as smart as they are. It's in verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. To think about that for a minute. All things hold together. Remember back to Hebrews 1, I read it just a minute ago. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact impression of His nature And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This Jesus, this baby, the Son of God who died on the cross, holds you together. If it were not for Christ, however it works, if it were not for him right now, we would fly apart. Every atom in our body would disintegrate. Everything would cease to be. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I find a lot of peace and confidence in that truth. That Christ, because he wills it, and by the word of his power, keeps the earth at the perfect angle. Keeps the earth at the perfect distance from the sun that we don't melt and we don't freeze to death. Keeps the atmosphere of the earth at the perfect depth and density that we're able to breathe. That the earth has a perfect mass. You know, that just a few percentages greater or lesser, we wouldn't even be able to walk. Everything is designed perfectly, perfectly tuned and held together by him. Just like this. Why? Because he wants to. He's gracious and he's merciful. That he upholds all things. It's glorious. It's a beautiful thought. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Four great truths that we see here about Christ and his relation to the church. The first one, he is the head of the church. Throughout the Bible, we see the church is described this way, as a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, and a bride. However, I think the most profound description or metaphor used to describe the church in the entire Bible, and you don't find it in the Old Testament, you find it here in the New Testament, is that the church is a body. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist in the room to know that every creature, right, every animal has a head. The church is a living organism, with Christ as its head. And you know what your head does. It determines everything about you. Every decision that you're going to make. Every movement that you're going to make. It directs your thoughts and the intentions of your heart from your head. Christ is the head of the church. He controls every part of the church. The second thing about the church and the relationship to Jesus here. Christ is the source of the church. He is the beginning. That means the source. It means primacy. He is the beginning. He gives life to the church as the head. He holds the chief position or highest rank in the church. He is the originator of the church. If there were no Jesus, listen, there would be no church. Glorious and triumphant, like we know, the church of the living God. The third thing, Christ is firstborn from the dead. And that simply means that Christ is preeminent among everyone who will be resurrected. Both those unto eternal life in heaven and those who are resurrected and damned to hell. Christ is preeminent. He is firstborn above the dead, among the dead. He is superior among everyone. And the last one, Christ is the preeminent one. Jesus has first place in everything. He's not another creation from God or some other gods, as some cults think. He is God. The very God. The very Creator. He reigns supreme over the visible, the invisible, and the church. I love verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. all the fullness of God. See, the Gnostics, there's a Greek word there that they use in their teaching to think that divine attributes or divine power were somehow distributed among gods with a little g, among other beings, angelic beings. And Paul is screaming here, no, the fullness of God dwelt in Christ Jesus. He did not just have a touch of divinity in him. He was very God. All the fullness of deity resides in him. We get to share in this fullness. John 1:16 says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 28, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word reconcile is one of the most important words in the entire Bible, especially when it speaks, when it comes to salvation. And let me just say a couple of four other words that I think are key here, along with reconcile. Justification, especially when speaking of salvation. Justification, the sinner stands guilty before God and condemned, but is declared righteous. That's justification. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but is made a friend. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he is made a son. Now, Paul chooses to use a really interesting word here. He doesn't use the standard word for reconciliation here. Because the heretics, the teachers, were teaching that salvation is through Christ and something else. Not through Christ alone. And so Paul adds a preposition to the beginning of the word for reconcile that totally charges this word. Apo, apo, katalasso is the word that Paul uses. The apo is what the preposition that he sticks on the front of the word, and it totally intensifies the word. And not only does it mean reconcile, it means totally, completely, thoroughly reconciles God and man. It means to exchange. It's a change in the relationship. Paul uses really strong language here because he's trying to tamp down some of this heresy that's being taught. And the word he chooses here means completely, forever, eternally, thoroughly reconciled. No chance. His hearers would have totally gotten what he was saying. It's like somebody saying, I'm a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You know, Paul's saying there's no being a little bit reconciled through Jesus to God. You are totally, absolutely, completely reconciled to him. And I want you to look, there are four aspects of reconciliation here, just in the last couple of verses of the scripture that are really important. I don't want you to miss them. But the first one is the plan of reconciliation that Paul lays out for us here. You can see it in verse 20 and 21. And through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And then verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, creation, if you remember your story from Genesis 1 and 2, right? God created the heavens and the earth, and after he was through creating everything on that sixth day, he looked at it and he said, that's all right. What did he say? He said, it's very good. He looked at creation. He looked at man and he said, it is very good. And you know from the third chapter of Genesis, when the fall takes place, that even creation itself is corrupted. The creatures that once lived in harmony with one another, us and all the wild animals out there, we used to live in harmony with one another back in the day, back in Eden, and sin corrupted all of that. And God's desire is to reconcile even creation to himself. And one day scripture teaches that the Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth. And he'll restore us to Eden once again when we walk with him. And we talk with him. We saw him as a friend. And all of nature and all of creation was perfect. And Satan and his minions and all the unregenerate who reject the gospel will be cast into hell forever, unable to pollute the new heaven and the new earth. And that is the state that we will live in forever. Creation itself reconciled to God and restored once again. That's His plan for reconciliation. He will reconcile to Himself all things. And that the word all, they don't get lost in that, because some people have taught and still even today teach that this means a universal salvation. That, oh, God will take even the worst sinner and He'll draw him to Himself. No, in the context that this is being used and elsewhere that Paul's teaching in Scripture, what it means is that God will reconcile all those who He wills to Himself. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God will reconcile all of those people to Himself in verse 20 here. Romans 8:21 says that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. We see that here. It's the plan of reconciliation. Second thing, the aspect of reconciliation here at the end of this glorious passage of Scripture, the means of reconciliation at the end of verse 20. And then 22 reads, making peace by the blood, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. This is a very clear reference to the atonement of Christ and what He did on the cross. Making peace by the blood. There's nothing mystical or magical about the blood of Jesus. Our Catholic friends make, an error when it comes to the blood of Jesus. What saved you and me was the death of Christ. And because of His death and our faith in His substitutionary punishment on the cross for us, that's where we derive our eternal life. The means of reconciliation was the death of the Son of God. It speaks of a violent death. It speaks even back to the old sacrificial system when you had to kill an animal and you slit its throat. You didn't knock it over the head and kill it when they sacrificed it, right? They cut its throat. This was a bloody affair. To emphasize the payment for the penalty of sin is the life of the sacrifice. Every bloody altar throughout all history, and all the blood of the animals that flowed for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, was just a finger, a bloody finger pointing toward the cross one day, the means of reconciliation. If Jesus had just bled and not died, there'd be no atonement. He had to die. And He, through His death, satisfied the wrath of God. Because guess what? We stand before God today and He says you can have it one of two ways. You can either satisfy my wrath and reject Christ and spend eternity in hell, or you can place your faith in my Son who fully satisfied my wrath against sin and unrighteousness. Paul's chipping away here at this heretical teaching that Jesus was just a spirit being. He had a very real body that paid a very real price. On a very real cross. This really happened. And Paul's reminding his readers and us today. That's the second aspect of reconciliation. The plan of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the aim of reconciliation. Why? Reconcile to what end? You see here at the end of verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. You know what the word holy means? It means separated from sin, set apart unto God. Why did the Son of God come and die and shed His blood? That you might be made holy. Our faith in Christ, our union with Christ through our faith in Him means this. This is an amazing thought, and this is true. It means that God sees you, Christian, as holy as His Son. When you and I, we place our faith in Christ, Jesus got our sin and our punishment, and what did we get in return? His what? Righteousness. The very righteousness of God is imputed to us. It's called, it's credited to our account. It's given to us by God. And so right now, as broken as you think you are, Christian, and as I know I am, When God sees me, He sees me as holy as His Son. My sin has been paid. Every sin I've ever committed and every sin I will ever commit for as many days as God gives me has been paid for and forgotten. And God views me as righteous and holy. That's the aim of reconciliation. The second one, blameless. It means without blemish. This is a throwback to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know, when a dad, the head of a household, on Yom Kippur would come to the temple, would bring a sacrifice, right? For his family. Once a year. That their sin might be covered. He had to bring something that was as perfect as he could find. No broken legs. No three-legged goats or rams. Something as perfect and flawless as he could find. And that priest would lay his hands on it and symbolically transfer the sin of the people and that family to that animal. And that throat would be slit. For you. The Son of God. Blood was spilled that you might be presented blameless. In the New Testament, it always refers to Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God. Regarding us in reconciliation, to say that we're blameless means that we have a blameless, faultless character in the eyes of God. And how about above reproach? This goes way, way beyond being blameless. Not only are we without blemish as a result of reconciliation, it also means that no one can bring a charge against us. No one can bring a charge against us. Satan tries every day. If you're a child of God, Satan tries every single day to bring a charge against you. He is the accuser of the brethren. And to mean that you're above reproach in God's eyes, that means that nothing sticks. Remember John Gotti? Was it the mobster that was sent to jail a while back? He had a nickname. Anybody remember his nickname? I'm not a big follower of the mob, but I remember this guy was in the news all the time, and most of you guys probably weren't even born now. I don't know. He was called the Teflon Don. He was a huge mobster. And he's kind of like Edwin Edwards used to be. He got charges brought up against him all the time, and he always got off. Except the last time. I mean, he would get charged with murder, people getting whacked, and he'd go to court and walk out innocent man. And so they called him the Teflon Don, but nothing would stick to him. It's the same thing with us as Christians. Because we've been declared blameless and holy in the sight of God, everything that the enemy throws at us, every charge of sin and unrighteousness that the enemy throws against us, is just thrown off because Christ, our advocate, says, pay for. I paid for that, Christ. No, He has my righteousness. I took His sin away. That's what it means to be above reproach. Nothing charged against you can stick. And God sees us right now as He will see us in heaven. Please understand this. This is so important for Christians. Because even as Christians, we love to let the enemy beat ourselves up. When we stumble and we fall and we struggle with sin, we need to remember this truth. God sees you as perfect and holy. And He will forever see you as perfect and holy if you are His child. Because you have the righteousness of Christ. It's been said that on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had lived your life so that He could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. Do you get that? God treated Jesus as if He lived your life as a sinner, worthy of death and wrath, so that He could treat you like His Son. Holy. Righteous. Forever with Him one day. And then the last thing, in verse 23, the evidence of reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is one of the most sobering truths in the entirety of the Bible. Listen, that not everybody who professes to be a Christian is going to go to heaven. Flip over real fast to Matthew 7:22. I think these may be the saddest words in the entire Bible. There are a lot of great words in the Bible. There are some that ought to break our hearts. Matthew 7:22-21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Some people have twisted this scripture to mean that we can lose our salvation. No, what it really means is that the hallmark of a true Christian is that they continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. You don't have to keep hanging on and be afraid of letting go of God or being too wicked for God to love. If you are really His, your life is characterized by hanging on, continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast. And so that's just a question to kind of leave us with today. How about your life? Is it characterized by a pattern of being stable, continuing in the faith, or not? Of all the marks of a true Christian in the entire Bible, I don't think there's any so important as this one here in verse 23. People give evidence of being truly reconciled when they continue in the faith. Continuing in the faith. This is a glorious passage of Scripture. It's a great one to memorize. It's a great one. So, you know, when your heart grows cold, does this ever happen to you guys? Does your heart just ever grow cold sometimes? And you think, God, where are you? Oh God, I just don't, my faith just doesn't feel real and alive anymore. And maybe I'm struggling with some sin, Christian. And I'm just thinking, oh God, maybe I've lost my salvation. Flee to this passage of Scripture and rekindle that flame in your heart. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that was me, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Why? In order to present me holy and blameless and above reproach for Him, before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. There's one thing that everybody in the world needs, and that's hope. There's one thing, Christian, that we have received in God's Word through His cross. That's hope. The hope of the gospel that Paul's teaching about here. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you don't know if you died right now, whether you go to heaven or go to hell. Maybe you come under conviction every now and then, just struggling, knowing that there's something wrong, there's something missing in your life. You're without hope. You're without real peace, real lasting joy. It's because you don't know the hope of the gospel. And Christ right now stands and extends real hope to you, real forgiveness to you, real peace to you. He says, if anybody's weary, let him come to me. I'll give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to drink. If you hunger, come. Partake of the bread of life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've never known God's forgiveness of your sins, He'll forgive you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me encourage you today. if you don't know Christ. If you don't know what would happen to you if you got hit by a truck on the way home today and that haunts you, there's a way, God's name, for you to be with Him, to be forgiven. It's through faith in His Son. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the glories that we can see displayed here in Colossians. You have always been, You will always be. You are the Creator and Sustainer of all things, including our hope and our joy and our eternity, our destiny, God. Help those of us and our friends and family members, Lord, who don't know You, that they might cry out to You for forgiveness of sins and might place their faith in Christ, who died on the cross for them, to redeem them from the curse of the law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.